First of all, let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light unto our paths, that, Lord, you direct us and you lead us into all truth. We thank you, the Holy Spirit, that leads and guides us, and we pray this morning that as we come to your word, the Holy Spirit, you will illuminate your word to us, and that, Lord, that it will be your words, not my words, and that, Lord, this morning your name will be glorified and honoured. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want us to look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible, and let's read this together. Quite a pretty much the whole chapter I want us to look at, so, okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a new living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth of gold, that which perishes even through refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in the praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time, the circumstances which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desire you once had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who is called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have not been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, chapter 2, rid yourselves of all malice, of all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. very much what's been shared this morning has come in line with what I'm speaking about this morning. And I want us to be looking at verses 13 onwards a little bit later. But first, let's look at the background of this letter. Peter is writing to these Christians who have been scattered in these various places, through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia Minor. These were the five Roman provinces in what we call what would be now northern Turkey. These churches were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who have been scattered around as a diaspora, as the word says. And this letter is very much an instruction book for the surviving persecution in a foreign land. It is thought that this letter was written before or just after Nero's persecution and reached the church before it had reached the churches in AD 64-65. Peter is writing to them to remind them that the things that matter are that God has chosen them and has redeemed them. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. If we're facing trials or persecution, we should take comfort in these words that Peter said, that God has chosen us, that he has sanctified us, and that he has given us a glorious inheritance to come in the future. Do we realize that this morning? Who we are in Christ? That we are precious in his sight? That we are the beloved of the Lord this morning? He sees our struggles. He sees our trials. He knows our circumstances. And he calls on us to trust him with all our hearts and minds. They were being persecuted because of their faith in Christ, because they stood for Jesus and wouldn't compromise. So they were very much strangers and aliens in a world. They were living in a pagan society that ridiculed them, discriminated against them, and sometimes even inflicted physical abuse on them because of their faith in Christ. Today we live in a society that is, today we live in a society that is hostile to God, a society that is becoming more and more anti-God. We have an education system that teaches that evolution is scientific fact, not a theory, and that we were all descended from monkeys, so we cannot be held accountable for our actions in our lives, that there is no creator God, and that the universe just happened to have begun somehow, in some way, with a big bang. We have an education system that seeks to promote same-sex marriage and passes it off as being completely normal. A system that promotes transgender and LGBT rights as being a perfectly normal way and lifestyle to live. It seeks to silence those who challenge it. Many churches have abandoned Christ's teaching, the infallibility of Scripture, and they've replaced it with man's philosophy and ethics and political theories. No longer are churches that preach the gospel that Christ died and rose again, but rather fills it with philosophy or morality of its own choosing. A country, as many believe, that we're heading for direct judgment from God, because it has rejected his laws. We are a blood-guilty nation this morning. We think how many unborn lives have been aborted since abortion was legalized in this country. We are to be the watchmen, warning the people and the nation that judgment is coming, that Christ is coming back and he's going to judge the living and the dead. Jeremiah 6, verse 17 to 19 says these words, I appoint you watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. And here in 1 Peter, Peter wants to remind these young believers in Christ, these Christians, to concentrate on what really matters. In the midst of their trials, in the midst of their persecution, it was the hope that they had in Christ. Billy read a scripture speaking of that hope this morning, a little bit earlier on, that it is a hope that we have which is based in Christ. We recall the persecution that Paul and Barnabas encountered after being obedient to God's call to evangelize. And the church at Antioch had prayed over them and sent them out in Acts 13. We see that the apostles were put into prison for preaching Christ. But God delivers them each time. In Acts 5 verse 8, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. In Acts 12 verse 6 and 7, an angel shines into the prison and tells Peter to get up and his chains fall off. In Acts 16 verse 23, they were beaten and thrown into prison. And we all know the familiar story that there was an earthquake, a big earthquake, and the prison doors opened. And the net result was that jailer and his family were saved, became Christians. And we're reminded in Romans 8 verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son but gave us up for us all? How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then it says a little bit further down, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, shall hardship, shall persecution, shall famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Peter is reminding them there in 1 Peter verse 3, the hope they had in Christ. A living hope that can only be found in Christ. The people outside this place this morning live in a false hope. They hope that somehow they will win the lottery one day and get rich. Asking them on the questions, if they were to die tonight, do they think they would go to heaven? I'm sure the reply of many is usually, I hope so. I think so. Maybe. But this morning they can know for certain that Christ can save them and redeem them, and they can have that same hope and that same joy. They think that their good works or their life will save them. But the Bible says all our works, all our things are of filthy rags before the sight of God. They fail to realize that there is nothing they can do. There's nothing they can physically do that will save them. It is only by God's grace and by his mercy and his love. And for us this morning, we know Jesus, we have that living hope in Christ and that glorious inheritance that is waiting. Praise God. It says there in verse 3 that he's given us great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But Peter is also saying in this chapter very much, don't get settled where you are. Because Jesus is coming back again. The world is not their real home. This world is not their destiny. Their real destiny is heaven with Christ. And he's encouraging them to change their focus from their current situation, from their current circumstances, and grasp the eternal perspective of what was to come, of what Christ had promised. I suppose we could be guilty of the same thing. In everyday life, we can see the enormity of a problem or situation that we face that becomes our focus rather than what God can do through that situation, through us. That their current trials is nothing compared to their inheritance, their eternal inheritance in Christ. Their joy was not dependent on their circumstances. And our joy should not be dependent on our circumstances. They had that living hope that could not be destroyed. And that joy that is rooted in the living hope in Christ Jesus. So verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour Christ Jesus is revealed. The Greek word there for greatly rejoice is ala, and I'll say it again, agalala. Agalala, which means to jump for joy. That is, exult the Lord. Knowledge in itself cannot produce this joy. No matter how much you read the Bible, no matter how much you try to live your life, it is only Jesus that can give you that joy. It can't be produced. It can't be manufactured. In a trial or in a persecution or when we're facing life's difficulties, that joy that wells within us is not of ourselves. It's Christ that gives us that joy and that security and that freedom from fear. When faced in the midst of persecution, it's experience and our relationship with Christ that counts. We hear more and more of Christians around the world that are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Even facing death, as we heard this morning, as it shared about the situation in Nigeria and other places. It seems to be rising, it seems to be increasing in greater amounts. Open Doors indicates that 5 years ago, only one country was considered in the extreme category for level of persecution. This year, 2019, 11 countries now score enough to fit in that category. North Korea, China, but Myanmar, thousands of the Karen tribe, majority ethnic Christians, have been killed. And 120,000 have been displaced. In India, we're seeing greater increase in persecution with the BJP-led government, with its militant Hindu program. In Turkey, with President Erdogan, stirring up extreme nationalist sentiment has caused much persecution and problems for the evangelical church in Turkey. But yes, Nigeria and Pakistan, these two countries where Christians suffer the most violence for their faith, even death. There are some 30 million plus Christians in Nigeria. From 2006 to 2014, it's estimated that 9 to 11,000 Christians were killed. Some 13,000 churches destroyed. And in the year 2000, 1.3 million Christians were displaced in the country. Maybe we too may face persecution for our faith. The question is, are we ready? Peter is giving instructions on how these Christians were to live under persecution. Verses 13, let's look at that. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace that is given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires which you have lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Those verses, Peter gives us five things to prepare us for. First of all, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope on Christ. Be obedient to Christ. Be holy and separated unto God. And Paul uses the word therefore many times in Romans. Peter uses it here in Philippians and Galatians and Ephesians. And what comes before the therefore is the basis of what we believe. And what comes after the therefore is the implication. He is saying, this is what Christ has done for you. Therefore, in the light of this, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. It's about being disciplined in our minds, what we think, what we say. The King James Version says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." The custom of the day was to wear these long garments as you were there in this time. And if you were going on a journey or had to run somewhere, you had to lift the garment up so that it would not trip you up, you wouldn't fall or get in the way of your movement. And for us as these believers, as in those garments, the example of those garments, about getting rid of all the things that stop us being effective for Christ. If we harbour in our minds worry, fear, jealousy, hate, unforgiveness, impurity, then we are impeding God's progress in Christ, our progress in Christ. We need to put all these things out of the way, that we may run the race to victory in Christ. A soldier that is preparing for battle, or an athlete that is competing in a race, has to remove all the secondary issues from their minds, from their lives. Their home, their family, their friends. They set their minds solely on that goal, on that task of winning the battle, of winning the race to get the prize. And so often as Christians, we can become so busy that we're filling our minds with activity, unnecessary things, though however legitimate they may be, that favourite soap opera or the social media or YouTube. There's nothing wrong in these things. They're all good things of themselves, but as long as God is not shut out of our lives. We can be so busy with what we're doing. We can be so absorbed that we just have no time to commune with God alone without having our phones pinging in the background. This can happen in our churches too. We have this program, or we're doing this, or we're going to do this activity. And God in many churches, not here thankfully, has become a secondary plan, a secondary person. That Christ is no longer in the center of what we do and what we think and what we say. Christ has somehow been put to the back, and maybe we'll just ask him every now and again. When we think, question for us, when we think in the last 24 hours, how long did we spend alone with God in prayer? I'm saying this to myself, not just a... How long did we spend that time alone with God praying and reading his word and meditating on it? Considering how many hours we've slept, we've worked or we've eaten, watched TV, social media, maybe shopped, we have to confess that very little of that time has been spent praying and reading his word. And the question bears, is this why the church is so ineffective for Christ? We will go to this conference, or we'll go to this seminar, we'll read this great book, we'll look at this great video, and fill ourselves with activity, all good things. But what about that time of being alone with God? It's sacrifice our time for him. I know this is a battle for others, for each one of us. It certainly is in my life. But brothers and sisters, how is God ever going to use us or ever direct you if you've had no time to spend with him alone, to commune with him in that quiet place so that he can speak to you? It seems that we're so guilty of using God like some good luck charm that we dangle in front of us when we want to look spiritual or when we meet together. But God sees it all. He knows our hearts. He sees our hearts. He weighs our actions and our attitudes of our hearts. Christ gave us all for us. What are we giving in him in return? Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 6, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not carnal, are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Think about that for a minute, that verse. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Barnes, in his commentary, writes, all the plans of life should be controlled by the will of Christ and formed and executed under his control as captives are led by a conqueror. All the emotions and feelings of the heart should be controlled by him and led by him as the captive is led by the victor. The strongholds of philosophy, of paganism and sin should be demolished, and all the opinions and plans and purposes of the world should become subject to the all-conquering Redeemer. And Paul in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, says these words, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That Greek word there for being transformed is metamorphosis. And a good example of this is the transformation that occurs when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. We call that metamorphosis. We are changed from one state into another state by the renewing of our minds. And it is by living a life that's directed by him that we are sold out for God, and that can only come as we really yield ourselves to Christ to renounce all that is not of him and by his power to live for him daily. Second thing we mentioned there in verse 13 is be self-controlled. Or be sober, as the King James says. He's saying, do not let yourselves be controlled by your circumstances or by how you feel, but rather be led by what is in you through Christ. Be led by his word, what he's written. Exercise self-restraint. Remember what you are about, what we are about this morning. And be disciplined in how we are to live and act, knowing that we're not living for ourselves, but for Christ. Set our hope on Christ is the next one, number three. Living Christ's way requires determination and Christ's power to enable us to do it. There is always a price, there is always a cost in following Christ. But that is nothing this morning in compared with the cost that it came to Christ to die for us on the cross. For these believers, it's the mental preparation for what to us to come. And Peter emphasizes that Jesus is going to return very soon and will complete his work in them. Fourth one is be obedient to Christ, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you once had and lived when you lived in ignorance. And Peter is telling these believers that there is a separation between their past life before they came to Christ and their current life that they now have in Christ. And he's saying, don't go back. Hold on to what you have. And he says, obedient children, do not conform. And Christ calls us this morning to be obedient. We cannot live for Christ and at the same time live the lifestyle that we once lived before we came to Christ. As 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. Did you get that? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. That our lives are not our own to do what we want, but that Christ owns us. And Christ has paid the price for you and me. And because of this, we are to live in obedience to him and his word. Christ demands our all, not just a part. He wants total commitment to him. There is no other road. There is no middle road. Allowing God to show us where we're not being obedient to him and allowing him to change us. Fifthly, be holy. Be holy, for just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's a quotation from Leviticus 11, verse 44 to 45, which says, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. And the Revised Version, if you have the Revised Version, gives another rendering, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter reminds them to be a separated people, a holy people. And we are, or should be, a separated people unto God, that we seek to his will and plans. Do our lives reflect the character of Christ? The new life that Christ has given us, or are the things that we're still holding on to? God says, be holy. Be separated unto him. The hymn writer, Miss C.H. Morris, whose husband was very active in the Methodist Church in America in the early 1900s, wrote this in her hymn, Holiness Unto the Lord. Called unto holiness, Church of God, purchase of Jesus, redeemed by his blood, called from the world and its idols to flee, called from the bondage of sin to be free. Holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song. Holiness unto the Lord as we're marching along. Sing it, shout it, loud and long. Holiness unto the Lord now and forever. The second verse says these words, called unto holiness, children of light, walking with Jesus in garments of white remnant, unsoiled, untarnished with sin, God's Holy Spirit abiding within. Verse 17. Do we live in reverence and fear before him? Do we? It seems that the church at large has lost the fear of the Lord. We're told in Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Living in reverent fear means our conscience is very sensitive to God. A watchfulness that we do not sin against him, and avoiding everything that would displease him. Do we have that heart this morning? As we live our lives in this world, and with the places where we work, the people that we meet, do we live our lives in reverent fear of him? Does our conscience prick us when we sin? Or we say something to someone that hurts someone else in our fellowship, in our churches? Do we rush to God asking for his forgiveness? Or does our pride rise up and raise its head and we try to justify ourselves? How sensitive are we to Christ, to his will and his plan all our lives? Do we have that reverence of fear? It seems that the evangelical church in general has become so casual with these things, with the things of God. It storms in on a Sunday and storms out on a Sunday. And in between, there's a few prayers and a few songs and people just go home and forget about it. Have we been gripped by God? That he has forgotten? Have we forgotten who it is we serve? We can become so familiar with Scripture. We can maybe recite it. We can sing some great hymns and all choruses. Yes, that's all good. We sing it with such ease. But do we understand the words? Have they penetrated our hearts and our minds? Or has it just become, as in some places it has become, an evangelical mantra? God is after your heart this morning. He's after my heart this morning. And if we are not gripped by our own sinfulness, then there is nothing in us. That we are unworthy of all that he has done in a compassion to a holy God. Do we realize what Christ has done for us this morning? The God we seek is a holy God. And we need to live our lives in holiness before him with that reverent fear, to keep those short accounts with him, and always keeping close to him, recognizing that we fail, we sin, we mess up, but that we might cry unto God to change us, to be the people he wants us to be, a holy people. Be holy because I am holy. I asked a question this morning. Will you just raise your hands if you're perfect this morning? Interesting response. I thought there might be one. Exactly. None of us are perfect. We are a work in progress. Do you agree?
Amen.
Amen. We are being conformed to his character and his will, but this will not end until Jesus returns. And Peter is telling these disciples, like Jesus, prove that you are his children by your obedience and your character and how you live your lives in this pagan society. And 1 Peter 1, verse 17 says, since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You know, this morning, God is no respecter of persons. He is impartial. He doesn't think any of you sitting next to you is any better than anybody else. He treats you just the same. And one day we will all stand before the Lord and we will have to give an account for our actions and our lives. And he knows your heart this morning. And this gives a picture that somehow God has this large tape recorder or hard drive that has recorded our whole lives. Everything we've ever thought. Everything we've ever thought, said or done. And one day he will replay the tape and will ask us to account for our lives. Why we did not do this. Why we failed to tell this person about Christ. And that is what Peter is saying here. And that is why he's instructing them in verse 7. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Be careful how we live for Christ, not for ourselves. Living in reverent fear. God is watching us. And as the world is also, how we live and what we do. Do you notice this morning we are ambassadors of Christ? That we represent his interests here on earth, that we show by our lives and our actions the one who we represent. And verse 18 to 20 says, for you know that it was not written with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ the Lamb, without blemish or defect. A lamb without blemish or defect. And what Peter is saying here, you see the example of the Father, and now you see Jesus, a perfect lamb with no blemish or defect. Verse 22 to 24, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love one for another, for your brothers love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Obeying the truth equals holy life. And then we come down and we look. As one person puts this, as trials refine our faith, so obedience to God's word refines our character. And the demonstration or the outworking of this is the love that we have one for each other in Christ's body. That agape love that can only come from a changed hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. John 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now that you have, verse 22, that we've purified ourselves in obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from your heart. This is not a shallow love. This is not, but it's a deep love. from out of our hearts. The Greek word here for this deeply love is ektenos, from the adverb meaning intently, at full stretch or in all manner, or as the King James Version, fervently. How do we measure up to these things this morning, to these words? Do we love one another deeply from the heart? Is our love sincere? Are we sincere when we come to Christ this morning as we worship him? Is our love sincere? Or are we just pretending, putting on an act? This is about true fellowship. The people out there will not be convinced about Jesus unless our love for one another is genuine. 2 John 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his command, as you've heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love." Peter is saying this is how you are to live in the midst of persecution in an increasing hostile environment. And peace tells them that their salvation cannot be destroyed, that it cannot and will not fade away as gold and silver does, but it will endure as God's word does forever. Man might destroy the physical body using violence or other means, but they cannot destroy God's promise and work in us. Peter uses a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 7, there in verse 24, 25. "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withereth and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So when we face trials, and we will face trials and persecution, our focus and our trust must be centered on Christ, not the current circumstances or situation we are facing. The situation should not dictate to us how we are to feel or behave or act. Remember, we need to prepare our minds for action, be self-controlled in obedience to his word, to set our hope on Christ, to not conform to the life we had lived before we came to Christ, and to be holy, separated unto God. We have to be ruthless, friends, with ourselves and our actions, to be obedient and to have that tough-mindedness in the trial or in the persecution to live for him no matter what, in reverence and fear. Our focus is what Christ has done for us, having chosen us, having redeemed us with his precious blood and given us a glorious future, that there is nothing in this world that man can do to destroy or change what God has made in us. He's made a covenant and he will not change. He cannot change his mind. We are Christ and we represent him in the trial or persecution that we face. The world will see that we are his disciples by the love we have one for one another. Remember, you are not your own, meaning that our lives are not ours to do what we want with. That Christ has bought us with a price. He owns us. And what we are to live in obedience is to his word. And more importantly, this is not something we can do of ourselves, like a New Year resolution that we say, "I'm going to do this." You cannot. It has to be divine. It has to be by the inner working of Christ in us, by his power, and as we yield ourselves on a daily basis, even on an hourly basis, to his word and to his pattern and to his life. No matter how gifted we may be, no matter how our abilities are nothing, we need to fly in the face of Christ and to know that he is the one who will bring us through our persecutions or trials. Jesus, who went to the cross, did so alone. We read everyone had fled, but he had to tread the winepress alone. And it may be that this morning we may have to face persecution or trial alone. But who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution, famine, or nakedness, or dangers, as is written, quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God. And Jude 2, verse 24 and 25, I conclude with this. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To God, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you.